Heavenly Father, we come now again to read and study the Scriptures. No Scripture is of private interpretation, but men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon the Word this morning, that we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, in light of the fact that this has been a week focused on missions, World Witness Committee asked if I would also preach a text that had some missionary focus to it, and for that we are turning to Acts 13 this morning, Acts 13, and you'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 921, Acts 13 and verses 1 through 12. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. This book is called the Acts of the Apostles. It could equally be called the Acts of Jesus Christ. In some ways, this is part two of Luke's gospel, continuing the record of the ministry of the ascended and exalted and reigning Christ, who is gathering his people into his kingdom until he comes again. We could call it the Acts of Jesus Christ, but we could also, of course, call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and you'll have noticed several direct references to the Holy Spirit in this chapter, the conversion of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, in filling him here with the Holy Spirit, but also speaking to this church in Antioch, setting apart Barnabas and Saul for this, what is the first missionary journey recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. And therefore, we could very easily and truthfully refer to this book as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. We're all very familiar with John Piper's famous statement that missions is not the ultimate thing, but worship is. That the reason why God gathers his people, the reason why God calls people out of darkness and into fellowship with Christ and into fellowship with each other, is in order that they might worship him. So missions is a means towards the ultimate thing of corporate worship, worship that will last forever. Sometimes, especially in our circles, there is a somewhat of a confusion between our belief in the sovereignty of God and missions. We believe that God is sovereign. It's one of the key doctrines that we uphold, especially those of us who adhere to the Westminster Confession and catechisms as subordinate standards that we see as guides to help us understand and direct a course through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. If God is sovereign, then will he not convert his people anyway? We're all familiar with the story, whether it's actually historical or not is beside the point, but we're familiar with the story of William Carey, a great missionary, father of missions. He's not really the father of missions. I think John Calvin is the father of missions, but he's often referred to as the father of missions, lifetime's ministry in India. And when he proposed that he would become a missionary to India, a committee of reformed men said to him, "Sit down, young man, if God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine." Well, sometimes, whether by default rather than conviction, we can easily fall into that mentality that God is sovereign, and therefore, if he wishes to draw the elect, then he'll do it without my help or anyone else's. But of course, that's to misunderstand the nature of second causes, and God makes it very clear in Scripture that we are responsible for our actions and responsible to obey his commands, to go into all the world and make disciples and teaching them to observe whatever Christ has taught us and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with the attendant promise that he makes that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. And here is a little cameo of the early church obeying that great commission. I mentioned Calvin in the year 1555. There were approximately about 100 Reformed Protestant churches in France. A decade later, there were over 2,000. That's the extent to which churches were planted in France in a matter of a decade or so. Well, let's look at this cameo together. It's a beautiful story, wonderful story, exciting story. And the first thing I want to see is that God is determined that his church should grow. You notice in verse 2, the church, this is the church in Antioch. The Jerusalem church is largely Jewish Christian, and the northern church in Antioch now becomes the more Gentile church. Some tension between the Jerusalem church and the Antioch church, for sure. And now the Antioch church becomes the base of operations for missions into Central Asia and beyond, and into Europe and beyond throughout the Roman Empire. And you notice in verse 2 that the church are praying and fasting. And as they are praying and fasting, the Holy Spirit speaks to them, set apart Saul and Barnabas. Barnabas and Saul is the order here. Saul of Tarsus is an unknown figure at this point in the history of the church, and Barnabas is probably more well known than Saul of Tarsus is. Later, of course, he'll be called Paul. And then you'll notice in verse 4, The two are sent on their way by the Holy Spirit after the church lays hands on them, and the Holy Spirit sends them to Cyprus. Evidence of the sovereignty of God, evidence of the direct action of the Holy Spirit here, but also, of course, the action of the church. They were praying and fasting, and they become responsible for Saul and Tarsus, and Saul and Barnabas, and they will later report back to the church in Antioch. And one of the first lessons that Saul will give on his first missionary journey is, through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. They set sail for Paphos in Cyprus, and they encounter a Roman proconsul by the name of Sergius Paulus, roughly equivalent to a governor. I had a lot of fun in the first service, the fact that this is the conversion of a governor, and it's a great blessing to have a governor who loves the Lord Jesus. And this is a story of a governor appointed by the emperor. The emperor at this point, this is the early 40s, the emperor would be Claudius. Claudius, of the family, of course, of Caesar, walked with a limp, had a lisp, speaking problem. He probably had cerebral palsy, and had several wives, one of whom would spend entire evenings in a brothel, the wife, that is. You know, we think we live in terrible times, but we've been here before. These were terrible times. Leaders doing all kinds of things. And in the middle of the Roman Empire, and hardly known at this point to the Roman Empire, is the growth of the fledgling Christian church. And now they're in the island of Cyprus. And Sergius Paulus is a man of intelligence. Not that governors are not normally intelligent. That was my joke in the first service. But I think Luke means that he's a man who's inquisitive. He's naturally inquisitive, and he's read the Greek and Roman poets and philosophers, and he's interested in this new thing called Christianity, and he wants to hear about it. He wants to hear from Barnabas and Saul. Luke doesn't describe the island of Crete. I've never been there, but my son-in-law spent a year or more there and has talked about Cyprus a lot. And it's a beautiful island by all accounts. And you could imagine Luke giving you a description of Cyprus, the blue Mediterranean sea, the climate, which is probably enviable, and the natural flowers and flora and fauna and the citrus fruits and the olives. And so Luke isn't interested in any of that. He's interested in one thing, that there's a man by the name of Sergius Paulus whose heart has been awakened to an interest in Christianity. He wants to find out more about Jesus. But there's opposition. It comes from Elymas the sorcerer, Bar-Jesus, as he was known. And Luke describes his opposition, and he says he was trying to make crooked the straight paths of the Lord. There's a narrow way, and it's by faith alone in Christ alone, but there's a way that deviates from the narrow way. There's bypath meadow that leads to the castle of giant despair. There's opposition from the devil. There's always opposition. And as Christ builds his church, and that's his mission, that's his goal, he only has one plan. I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of the devil will not prevail against it. And here is a little cameo of that mission statement of Jesus at Caesarea Philippi, that he's building his church. He's gathering his people. And here is one man, Sergius Paulus, the governor of Cyprus. Astonishing, isn't it? Paul says elsewhere when he writes to the church in Corinth that not many mighty are called. Not many presidents and prime ministers and governors and politicians and judges, and not many mighty are called. But here's one, Sergius Paulus. And he's interested, and 200 miles away in Antioch across the Mediterranean, there's a little church, and it's barely been in existence a decade. It's just a church plant. It doesn't have structure. It probably doesn't have elders and deacons. It probably doesn't have a minister, as we would understand that term. But it's growing, and it's concerned about planting churches elsewhere in other regions of the Roman Empire. And amazingly, they can speak the same language. No matter how far they go, they don't have to learn a foreign language. And the Holy Spirit is moving in that church and setting apart Barnabas and Saul and moving in the hearts and minds of the church that this is the direction that they should go. World Witness has identified 2020 as an important year for world missions in our own denomination. We're just a tiny speck in the great plan of things. They want each congregation to identify two families who might consider doing some foreign mission work. It's a big plan, it's a bold plan, especially if the congregation is a tenth or a hundredth of the size of this one. So we've identified not just two, but perhaps five families who might consider doing some foreign mission work. Students, beware. But not just students, not just those who can spend 3 or 4 years because their future is before them, but there's Frank and Emily Van Dalen. I don't know how old you are, Frank, but I think you're older than I am. No, he says. And when retirement might be on the horizon, or perhaps a change of direction, perhaps the Holy Spirit has been saying to you that this job isn't satisfying anymore, and you want to spend some years doing something else, and something for the kingdom, something for the fulfillment of Jesus' mission to gather his kingdom to himself, to build a church. God is determined that his church will grow. Then, secondly, and expanding on that point, that the missionary purposes of God involve the gifting and enabling of people, men and women. We're introduced here to just a little glimpse of the people that were largely involved in the government and rule of the church, I think. And they're a disparate group. There's Barnabas. He's from Cyprus. Isn't that a coincidence that he's from Cyprus? He knows the terrain. He's called the son of encouragement. It's wonderful to have sons of encouragement and daughters of encouragement in a congregation. There are Eeyores. Yes, I'm familiar with Eeyores. And then there are Barnabases, and just seeing them, just seeing a smile, just hearing a word. They send you notes or texts, and they're always encouraging. They're always lifting your spirits. There are those who see the glass half empty, and then there are those who see opportunity. And they see encouragement, and they see advancement. They find themselves in trouble, but it's a joy to them because from trouble springs opportunity to serve the Lord. And Barnabas was one of these people. He would be the one who would come to the aid of John Mark, that John referred to here is not John, the author of the Gospel, but John Mark. And you remember what happened after this trip? John Mark goes home. He's had enough. It's too difficult. There are too many hostilities, too many disappointments, too much opposition, perhaps. And he goes home. And on the next missionary journey, when John Mark's name comes forward, Paul, you know, Paul was not the easiest of men to work with. He was always right about everything. Paul had an opinion about everything. He'd be difficult, I think, to work with. But Barnabas was a joy to work with. He reached out to the frail. He reached out to the broken. He reached out to those who had, what was Gabe's phrase in the prayer? I can't remember what it was now, but he had a wonderful little phrase, and they'd ruined, they'd made a ruin of their lives. Thank the Lord for Barnabases, and there are many here in the congregation, and you are such a blessing. And then there were others. There was Simeon from Niger, African. Now, tradition says he was Simon of Cyrene, the man who carried the cross for Jesus and whose sons were Rufus and Alexander. I don't know whether that tradition is viable or not. There was Lucius, and from North Africa, actually from Libya. And if you're reading the news today, there's trouble again in Libya, and there have been deaths and killings in Libya as they try to inch forward to find some peaceful agreement. It was where Colonel Gaddafi was, you remember. And from Libya, from the north coast of Africa, which for the next 200 years would be the bastion of Christianity. Christianity would spread along the northern coast of Africa for 200 years or more. Imagine that. And again, tradition says that Lucius is Luke. Don't think that tradition is true at all, but that one exists. And then there's Menean, who's described as a companion of Herod. This is not the Herod who died in Acts chapter 12, that terrible death that Luke describes, but this is Herod. The Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, and the one that is in the Gospels, the one that Jesus refers to as a fox, a friend of Herod Antipas, the great Herodian family, a friend of his, a syntrophos in Greek. Imagine that. And he's been converted. He's in the church in Antioch. Extraordinary. And then there's Saul, the most unlikely Christian of all. The one who had signed the death warrants and had almost obliterated the church in a matter of a few years. 10 years have passed since then. And he's been in Arabia and Cilicia and Syria doing who knows what, reading, studying, praying, preparing for the ministry that now lies ahead of him. But at this point, he's just Saul, and the Jerusalem church are not at all sure about Saul of Tarsus. He has all kinds of ideas that seem to be anti-Jewish. And they choose Saul and Barnabas. The Holy Spirit gifts Saul and Barnabas and equips them and prepares them. Their entire lives have been a preparation for this moment. All the various providences that they've known, all the trials, all the difficulties, all the acquaintances that they've ever made have prepared them for this moment. When the Holy Spirit sets them apart, when the church has been praying and fasting and selecting and debating and corroborating and approving and eventually sending. The church is involved. The whole church is involved in this process. You might not be one of the 2 or 5, 220. You might not be one of the couples going overseas, but you could be the one who lifts them up in prayer. You could be the one who supports them. You could be the one who, for the next few years, makes a promise to be a part of their lives, to be a Barnabas to them, to encourage them, to send them, as it were. This is an extraordinary story. That here in Antioch, 200 miles away, in a church that's filled with internationals who had not known each other prior to this gathering of the church, and now they are collectively involved in a purpose, a mission. They see it clearly. They understand what Jesus has asked them to do, to go into all the world, to get into boats, and I don't know, how long does it take to get to Cyprus from Antioch? A week, 2 weeks? I don't know, maybe a month? I have no idea. I should have done the research. Depends on the wind, so it would vary, I guess. You know, travel in the first century was not like it is today. Walking on foot hundreds of miles, spending an entire day walking from A to B, and then getting up in the morning and spending another day walking from A to B, and imagine the sore feet and tiredness, and you'd be thinner for sure. And God has set us down in the 21st century with the global village, as we sometimes refer to it, and instant communication. Instant communication with almost anyone across the globe. Astonishing, amazing. Who would have thought of it? Some of us who are a little older wouldn't have been able to imagine that when we were teenagers. But the burden of this church is the Great Commission. The burden of this church is expansion. The burden of this church is looking outward, not looking inward. Yes, of course, there are all kinds of responsibilities that a church has, and we have a responsibility to this city and local missions and helping the deprived and helping those who are in need and being a good Samaritan and being a city that is set upon a hill, and we all have different interests and different abilities and gifts. And God has put us in different parts of life to influence different groups of people. But central to the understanding of the early church is foreign missions. To go where no man has gone before, to quote a line, and to take the gospel. You know, I had a third point. Didn't really follow the first two. I simply want to ask, what is mission? And books and treatises and PhDs have been written on that question. What is mission? And they're interesting and sometimes enormously complicated, far too complicated. But I just want to answer the question simply, what is mission? And mission is taking the gospel to those who do not know it. And that can be next door, or it could be across the street, or it can be across the world. To see men and women drawn out of darkness and into light, to see men and women saved, to see them converted, to see them getting new hearts and new minds and new affections and a new will, to set them from walking in crooked places to walking the narrow path of the gospel that is faith alone in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. There's this beautiful little verse at the end of the section, verse 12. The proconsul believed. And you've got to pinch yourself. This is a Roman governor. This is a man whose way of life was probably notoriously wicked and sensuous and profligate, if anything at all of the Roman Empire was a part of his life. Here's a man who had worshipped the pantheon of Roman gods. He probably had an altar or two in his home, and he would go to temples and sacrifice to the pantheon of Roman gods. But he has an interest. God has cultivated in him an intelligence, an inquisitive mind, and he wants, what is this thing called Christianity? Who is this person called Jesus? Why are the people following him? What's the stir? What's the attraction? What is it? Maybe you're asking that question. It's possible you're asking that very question. You live in South Carolina, you live in the Bible Belt, but do you really know who Jesus is? Could you give an answer? Who is Jesus Christ? Could you give an intelligent answer? You're a person of intelligence. You can read, you can write, you can read books, you can ask questions. Well, that's what Sergius Paulus was doing. Maybe that's all he was doing. Maybe it was just an intellectual curiosity. But the more he heard, you notice, he believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It was the teaching. It was doctrine. It was statements of truth, true truth, that won him over. The gospel is the most powerful thing. There's an illustration, and I've forgotten who gave this illustration now, but there was a street preacher in London, I think. There's a book on my desk about street preaching, and it's endorsed by Gabe Flura, so it must be good. I haven't read it yet. And there's a picture on the cover of a man in a busy street in an urban downtown area that's full of people, and he's on a little box, and he's preaching. He's teaching about the Lord. And there's a man in London, and he's got a hat, and it's on the floor, and he's pointing to the hat, and he's looking a little afraid and walking around it, and he's saying, the most dangerous thing in the world is under this hat. And he tries to get people to guess what it is, and some of them think it's a bomb, or some of them think it's a reptile or a snake or all kinds of things. And then after a few minutes, he lifts the hat, and there's a Bible there. It's the most powerful thing in the world because it can change your entire life, because it contains the teaching of the Lord. And this man, this governor of Cyprus, he's converted. His heart is changed. His affections are changed. His will is renewed. He's a new man in Christ. He believed. Luke describes it medically. He uses medical terms in this section. He's a doctor. And he uses medical terms. Those of you who are doctors can research that. It would be fascinating to see. What is mission? Mission is about seeing men and women converted, brought to the Lord. their lives turned around. And they may be in high places like the governor of Cyprus, or they may be lowly, insignificant people to the rest of the world, but they're individuals with a mind and a heart, and they're dead in trespasses and in sins, and they're walking in crooked ways, and God can make their paths straight again. Oh, that piece that the choir sang was beautiful. Did you see the sunrise as you heard, come, come, and it went up and up and up and up and shine, and they were in the high notes, and it was like a sunrise. And at least that's what I thought. The light of the gospel was shining. And may it shine brightly in our time. And may the Lord draw from this congregation, maybe not a Barnabas and a Saul, but Mr. and Mrs. whoever with a burden to make the gospel known to those who walk in darkness. May God so grant it. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this convicting passage of Scripture. And we pray that you would work amongst us and in the hearts and lives of our dear friends and people, and grant us a willingness to put the kingdom of God first. And we ask it in Jesus' name.